study on how to study the Scriptures. And let me just say, if you are missing an outline or you don't have one, I don't have any extras with me today, and I'm just not going to try to print out four or five or six each week in anticipation that someone may leave one at home or something like that. So, again, if you need the outline up to the present where we're at, I have those on the computer. Part of it's a little messed up. The formatting is a little messed up, and I can't fix it, but it's all there. The information's there. At least I don't know how to fix it. I'll put it that way. So, if you need that, and you have an email address, I can send you an attachment with that information, and you can just print it off on your printer. Or if you don't have any way to access email or whatever, you can just let me know, and I'll make that many copies for whoever requests them, okay? But I'm not going to have you raise hands each week and do it. Just come to me personally if you need that. I can print them off, make a list, or you can give me your email address if I don't have it, and I'll send it to you. So, with that out of the way, let's return this morning. I do appreciate Pastor Gonzalez filling in for me. And I understand that he, as I told him that he could, and he did, take up where I left off. And I believe he spent 1 week continuing speaking about, talking and teaching about figures of speech in the Bible and sharing some of the things and some of his own knowledge in that area. Deeply appreciate that. And then if I understand correctly, we're under Roman numeral 4, under historical interpretation, and he took up number 1 under large letter B, under historical interpretation. If you have your outlines, number 1 says, God has given to us His revelation clothed in historical circumstances. And we're presently under small letter A, and I've stated it this way, in order to gain a full picture, we need an understanding of the historical framework in which God's revelation was given. And what I mean by that is not that it always, or that this always determines a proper interpretation of a text, but it often gives us a fuller picture of all that was going on and sort of adds color to passages of Scripture. And Pastor Gonzalez indicated to me that he has dealt with, or at least began to deal with, the first two of those under small letter A. One of them is geography, understanding geography of the Bible. When we hear certain names and places and locations, understanding what that is and where that was and all of the circumstances surrounding that helps us to understand sometimes the biblical accounts. Also, the political situation that was present at the given time can help shed light on what was going on in any given passage of Scripture. And then, number 3, I have down here religion. Understanding the religious environment and all the things that were taking place and the dynamics that were taking place whenever a particular thing, when a particular revelation was given or when some account was given of a historical circumstance. Now, for example, in the Old Testament, would it not be proper and helpful and profitable to understand something of the religious environment and some of the things that were taking place in that day? Would that not be true? Because we have references to those things in the Old Testament. For example, when we go and we study or we hear God calling His Old Testament people from various idols in the Old Testament, don't you think that would be profitable to understand something of what was present in that specific religion? Even Pastor Gonzalez would tell you that in studying the book of Genesis, for example, it's really good to understand the ancient Eastern religions of that day. Because there are some parallels, it seems, between the way the book of Genesis was written and some of that literature and the way it was written and in the way some of the other religions were written and spoken of. In that day, there are parallels between their writings. Not parallel of truth, but in the way in certain things was expressed. Certain things like this can help us understand the Old Testament revelation. So that's true throughout the Bible, but this is even true in the New Testament Scriptures. Can anybody tell me how understanding the religious environment helps us to understand the New Testament revelation, the religious expectations in the religious environment of the New Testament, for example. Yeah, well, because, for example, sometimes I think that people can misunderstand the whole issue with Jesus and the Pharisees. They may think that the Pharisees were really holy people, and they were just really going beyond their duty and doing extra things. But that really wasn't the case with the Pharisees, was it? When you really get to studying what they were and the things that they believed and the things that they practiced, and you start to see all of these judgments that Jesus is laying on those Pharisees and some of the things he's calling down upon them, the woes and so forth, that requires us to understand something about the Pharisees and their religion and what they esteemed and how what they practiced. And certainly it's a very profitable study, as you said, to understand what Jesus was fighting against. That's very important when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. And we understand the various things that they were propagating. That helps us to understand, for example, in Matthew chapter 5, that when Jesus is making those statements, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say to you." Well, he's not adding to the Old Testament moral law. He's simply freeing it from the traditions of the Pharisees and the religious culture that day, and how they basically made void the Word of God through their traditions and their perversion of the moral law. And so understanding that religious climate of the day helps us to understand often what Jesus was dealing with in the New Testament scriptures. Is there anything else? Anything else in the New Testament religious environment and culture that helps us understand the text? That's one thing to keep in mind. For example, when you study Galatians and Paul's calling down, you know, a curse, as it were, upon those that were perverting the gospel. Well, you know, we understand when you go study that, the historical framework of that epistle, and you understand that there were those that were claiming you had to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Well, that seems to be foreign to us. We usually don't run into that as pastors with people in counseling situations that they're wrestling in their conscience over being circumcised, whether they be saved or not. That's not something we presently deal with. So we have to go back and put ourselves in those people's shoes. And that error to us and that heresy seems way out. I mean, we would identify it very quickly. That wouldn't have been so in the first century. With riding on the heels of Old Testament Judaism and so forth, that heresy wouldn't have been so clear, perhaps, to the first century Christians who were coming right out of and were very closely attached to the Old Testament economy and so forth. And so we need to put ourselves in the historical framework, as Pastor Smith says, and seek to understand, put ourselves in their shoes and understand that environment, and helps us to zero in on and focus in on and understand what these writers and what these teachers and what these men of God were facing and why they had certain emphases that they did. Brother, you had your hand up. Well, so that adds color to the text, exactly. And that helps. So it adds color, and you can see that certainly causes that truth to radiate with brightness and clarity so we understand what the Lord is doing. Brother?
Sadducees
didn't.
No. He was fighting that as well. He was investing in that.
Yep. So the common ideas, even among the various groups and their various views, he had to fight both. So it adds color to these texts and scriptures. Anything else? What about religious expectations in the day? Was there a specific kind of expectation that was present that would color, that helps us to understand certain things people said and certain people things struggled with? Is there any? Did you have your hand up, brother, in the back?
Well, I had a question before we asked of the Bible of Moses, the rest of them, they really didn't pay much attention to?
If I understand that, for example, that specific instance in John chapter 3, that he actually says, "You are the master in Israel," indicating that he had a prominent place, and that he should have known, being the teacher in Israel, should have known about what Jesus was saying. And if I understand the Pharisees, and I haven't done a thorough study on the Pharisees myself, I think I'd like to preach a series on that subject sometime. But if I understand correctly, one of their major problems is that they made void the Word of God through all their Pharisaical traditions. Jesus even indicates that in Matthew 15, that they've made void the commands of God through their own traditions. And so I think it would be true to say to some degree that they therefore were ignorant of a lot of things, or at least misinterpreted many of the Old Testament passages.
Well, one thing I would say, too, about this is I think that if you study the Pharisees, a lot of these people, as they were raised up, they basically memorized the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's a phenomenon how much of the Old Testament they actually committed to memory.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the main characteristics of the Pharisees was externalism. There was an externalism about their approach and understanding and application of the Bible and that's one of the things Jesus is attacking in the Sermon on the Mount when they say, "You shall not kill," just relegating that to merely the external act of sticking a knife in somebody's heart rather than applying it to one's internal being and to the hatred and anger, which the Old Testament itself does. He wasn't saying anything new. If you read through the Proverbs and the Psalms and even Moses, you'll find that it speaks to the very things Jesus speaks about. So I think that we shouldn't be shocked because it's still true today.
Uh-huh.
There, in our churches today, people can know all the Bible and still be ignorant of that work of the Spirit called the new birth. And their professing Christianity be simply something that's purely external. And you know, Ezekiel spoke of God giving a new heart and a new spirit, and I think that Nicodemus was aware of those passages of Scripture.
Right.
But apart from the illuminating work of the Spirit,
right,
men by nature are blind to spiritual reality unless God opens their heart. And as religious as these people were, as externally conformed to Old Testament as they were missing reality.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were not born of the Spirit, and they didn't understand that. And so I don't think it was a sense that they'd never heard of it,
right,
that they didn't know anything about it, that they'd never read that part of the Bible or weren't aware of it. But I think it's just simply the fact that they were spiritually blind.
Yeah, their externalism sort of blinded them to those inward realities as well. Same time.
And that shouldn't shock us because we've seen the same thing throughout the history of the church.
Mm-hmm. And see, that's just a practical implication of knowing with a religious culture in which Jesus ministered, in which the New Testament was written, because those things have, as Pastor says, present application to us to understand those, how Jesus was exposing their externalism, exposing what they really were, their great need. And so we understand that. What about specifically, what about a religious expectation of the day, say the New Testament?
Establish the Israelites in Jerusalem as a dominant world power, so to speak. Whereas when Jesus came, you know, he said the kingdom of God is a king. They weren't anticipating a spiritual kingdom, they were anticipating an earthly kingdom. And he was even accused of sedition when he was brought to trial against Pilate, that he was establishing a kingdom that would overthrow Caesar. And he said, when he stood there, he said, "My kingdom is not this world."
Mm-hmm. Now, were any of the disciples, were they immune to this kind of view or that kind of expectation? What did Peter do when Jesus started talking about going to the cross? He rebuked him. They won't. No, this is not so. And of course, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, and so that understanding what the religious expectation was, and even very godly men like John the Baptist. had his view colored a little bit by this kind of thing, because he was preaching that when the Messiah comes, he's going to separate the good from the bad. He's going to take the chaff, burn it with unquenchable fire. But the problem was, it seems, with John is he thought those things were going to happen together when the Messiah came, it seems. Because you remember what happened to John when he was in prison. Are you the one that's to come, or should we look for someone else? And so he wasn't even immune to errors and ways he viewed Scripture and so forth. And understanding that kind of frame of mind, that mindset that was present in that day, helps us to understand those kinds of texts. Acts chapter 5, when you remember Gamaliel said, "Give these men space. If this thing be of God, you can't overthrow it. And if it's not of God, it'll come to nothing." And he mentions those two men that raised up and drew away some disciples to themselves. When you understand the religious climate and the expectations of that day, helps us to understand those kind of texts that may be a little foreign to our day to some degree. We see some of that kind of stuff, but not to the same degree that they did in that day. Has anyone else got any comments, Brother Joseph?
Mm-hmm. Because they illustrate to us how someone's eschatological views can distort their understanding of truth.
Mm-hmm.
Not only their understanding of truth, but their application of truth.
Mm-hmm.
The example of Peter is really good, because he even fought with Christ to the point where he had to be reproved. And then, when Christ is being taken up to be crucified, Peter, with more of a political mindset, took a sword and ear of Malchus, and Christ had to put the ear back on. And then we see Peter afterwards in this great denial of his, well, if it's not going to be my way,
mm-hmm.
I don't even know the man.
Mm.
Because his personal lifestyle was profoundly affected by his misunderstanding of
mm-hmm.
the expectations of the kingdom of God.
Right. And even after the resurrection, in Acts chapter 1, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so they were still dealing with that. And of course, later they saw things more clearly. But that was. Yeah. You want to stand up and preach, brother? Just kidding. But that's a good point, though. It's just, and the present application is, we may not be, you and I are struggling with the same specific religious culture, but that's an example of, you remember Pastor Smith preached on David and his polygamy and how the culture of the day can affect. Well, religious culture of our day can affect our view of Scripture. And that's an application when we understand some of the things that were going on. Go ahead, brother.
I think one thing, too, we do have to be aware when it comes to that particular issue that it's probably unlikely that anybody understood that clearly.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so a large part of what was going on there was a kind of racism and exclusivism that interpreted the Bible that there's no, the only people of God are the Jews, and all the blessings are only for the Jews, and
mm-hmm.
all to the end that the Jewish nation be the greatest nation in the world and all nations be subjugated to them. And but from the very beginning, God said through his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed.
Mm-hmm.
And that's through the whole Bible,
yeah.
That the Jewish nations will be a blessing to the world.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's really part of the key of what they were missing. But now, as far as the I think we can say that the Old Testament itself, God did not clearly
mm-hmm.
reveal in the Old Testament that there would be two stages
right.
to the coming of Christ.
Exactly.
And you'll see side by side in the prophets, references to triumph, conquering, victory, the final state when the lamb lies down with the lion and so
mm-hmm.
forth. And then in the same section of the scripture, you'll see references to the suffering servant who's rejected and despised. And all those two truths are in the Old Testament, his sufferings and His glory, as Peter says in 1 Peter, but it wasn't so clear.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if it was even possible for it to really be clear.
Mm-hmm.
That there was a gap of time between those two things, and the kingdom would come in two stages. And so in some respects, I think it was God's purpose that
mm-hmm.
that was not to be clearly known
right.
until Christ Himself came and revealed it. And He revealed that in His teaching and His parables, that there would be two stages to come
right.
and so forth. And so,
yep.
yeah.
Amen.
So I'm just saying, it
yeah.
would be too hard.
Yeah. That's why I said John, I said he was sort of in that category. I wouldn't necessarily say that John had expectation of a physical kingdom. John's major issue was he didn't see the time gap, it seemed. And it's not necessarily his fault. Now, you know, some of it may have been sinful doubt in there as well, but the point is that the modern day application of that is when it comes to New Testament prophecy, we might have the same issue. God hasn't necessarily. It's true. When you study New Testament prophecy, things to the future, some of it is ambiguous. God hasn't given us all the details. And, of course, as Brother Joseph said, sometimes having a dogmatic view on specific things can color a whole person's approach to issues. But it's very important to see the religious expectations and climate of the day. What about out in the pagan world of the day? When I think of this, I think of Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Acts 17 is a really good text of Scripture, I think. It's one of my favorite texts. I always say this is one of my favorite texts, but I have a bad habit of doing that. Acts chapter 17, you remember when Paul preached to the pagans. He had a really different approach when he preached to the pagans in many ways, as he did, say, to preaching to the Jews. Okay, and to understand his sermon, it's helpful to go understand who he's preaching to. He's preaching to the Stoics. He was preaching to the Epicureans. He wasn't preaching to Jews. He wasn't preaching to people that were steeped in Old Testament religion, the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it's very interesting. Now, that's just a summary of his sermon in Acts 17, maybe. It's not necessarily everything he said, but maybe a summarization, perhaps. He never one time actually quotes a verse of Scripture in that sermon. Go ahead. I was about to, yep. That's fine. Now, there's references to Scripture. In other words, some of the things he says you can tell is rooted in scriptural revelation. It's not that he's preaching from something else. But when you go and you understand who he was preaching to, you understand why he had a specific emphasis and why he brought up certain truths and why he emphasized certain things. It was because who he was preaching to. The climate of the day. He was preaching the Areopagus. He wasn't actually on trial. He was just brought before the philosophers to hear his message more clearly. And when you understand what these people believed, you'll understand why he focused in on specific things. And that's a lesson, and that has a very practical implication, as you were mentioning. It helps us, it gives us lessons when it comes to the whole matter of evangelism. How do we preach to a pagan society? Well, we need to understand what they believe. We need to understand what makes them tick. Paul actually quoted secular Greek poets and used their language to communicate truth. Now, of course, he turned it around. He didn't quote it and mean the same thing that they meant by it. But he freed it from its paganism and used it to express truth. And that's a modern-day application of how we are, to some degree, preached to a pagan society. Because there are bits of truth in what they say sometimes, and we can take that, put the right meaning on it, and preach it. And when that's just an example of how understanding the present culture in which Paul preached certainly caused him to emphasize certain things. So, religious environment. Brother Kozak, you had your hand up a moment ago? Okay. All right. All right, we have geography, politics, religion, and then we also have culture. Do you think it's important to understand culture, like, and I mean by that like cultural practices of the day? Is that helpful? Again, let's just staying in the context of the New Testament. What are maybe some things that are good to understand about the culture and the cultural practices of the day? Help us understand Scripture.
Seems to be helpful because that shows up in the New Testament as an application to it. Things aren't
I actually have in my notes. Matthew 25, I actually have that in my notes. When you talk about the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish, the 5 wise, when you understand, if I understand correctly, the whole marriage process and the having the marriage and the ceremony, it wasn't like, okay, we're going to meet at the church at 6 o'clock Friday night and have a marriage and then go down and have the reception and then off they go. This was a fairly long and drawn-out process. I think perhaps up to about a week in which this whole event took place. And that helps us to understand that whole context when Jesus talks about going out and meeting the bridegroom and all the virgins are there together, the wedding party, and understanding that all of the trimmings and trappings of a wedding feast of the day helps us to understand some of those references and parables that Jesus used more than one time to illustrate spiritual truth. Sister?
Not eating certain foods.
Mm-hmm.
He was dreaming where the Lord was showing him that what God makes clean is not clean and not restricted. And the understanding I have of that is that God was telling Peter that it is not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also who would be received.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an example. Well, that kind of goes under religion as well, but that is an example of where you have religion and now the gospel's going out into the world at large, and they kind of have a clash with culture and their practices of eating various foods as well. Of course, God was using that to illustrate a spiritual reality. But understanding the culture and mixing that together with the religious background of Peter and the Old Testament saints helps us to understand the significance of what that would have meant to Peter. You and I, you know, that wouldn't have meant as much because we weren't in that context. Brother?
Well, it's common today as well, but there was a separation, I think, of class status in terms of the rich and the poor. And the privileges of the rich as opposed to the poor, like the rich young ruler and you know, those who will enter into heaven, you know. There was a distinction that I think people made subconsciously that indeed a rich man was blessed and the poor man was not blessed.
Elevated, yeah.
I mean, everybody had their God-given place, but nobody was less than.
Yep, so certainly understanding those cultural dynamics helps us to understand some of the passages of Scripture as well. Brother? Right, exactly. Yeah.
But how those cultures reacted to one another.
You could see then how radical a move Jesus would have made, for example, in a specific situation. Whereas us, that's why we can't always, we have to take the Word of God and go back to those contexts, because in our day, some of those things, we're used to them, wouldn't be as impacting as if you were first century and you read Jesus went and talked to the woman at the well. I mean, wait a minute, man, there's a problem there, right?
The thing to consider, though, is how many times we wrap our culture into our religion, and then we say, well, if you want to be a religious person, a Christian, you got to accept our culture. You got to be an American of a certain stripe to really be a Christian when we show up and even another culture, speak to someone from another culture.
Like a cultural form of, right.
Mm-hmm.
Don't mix it Right, exactly. And, of course, that kind of stuff always tends to happen. And it was true even in the days of which the Word of God was given. What about the how marriage was viewed in the betrothal period? Doesn't that help us understand Joseph's relationship to Mary in Matthew chapter 1? That they, before they even came together, the Bible says that he was minded to put her away privately. And put her away means he was going to divorce her. So they were already, if I understand the process, they were already husband and wife. Well, that's different than the way it is in our day. They wouldn't. It was not just that they were engaged in the same way that we are. And so.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And to say Joseph married at that time, they had not consummated the marriage, so they weren't married in full sense.
Yeah. Go ahead, brother. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you raised your hand.
He saw his supposed wife.
Right.
Especially the child. And any man could walk away from that.
Yep.
If he so chose.
Yep. But.
That it is not sexual relations that make a marriage according to the scriptures, it's the covenant.
Yep, exactly.
It's the marriage covenant.
Right.
And the marriage is consummated in the sexual relationship. But what you had in the Jewish culture at that time is that there were two stages. It was, betrothal was an engagement similar to what wasn't actually the marriage.
Right.
If you get engaged to someone in our culture, you can break that engagement and there are no legal ramifications to that.
Right.
But in that culture, engagement itself was a legally binding arrangement.
Right.
That could only be broken by what was a divorce. But the actual marriage was not until the marriage ceremony and the marriage covenant, and then it was consummated with sexual. But there's a danger in the concept that sexual relations establish a marriage.
Yep.
That's where people get the idea that you commit fornication, now you're married to that person. That's not true. You're a fornicator. You're not married to that person. And marriage is established by a covenant in Scripture.
Right.
And so I just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah. Well, either way, you know, it's good to know that... That it's not the exact equivalent the way we do it today, even though obviously the whole matter of covenant and so forth still abides, or it should. But it helps us to understand those texts like that, okay? When it talks about putting her away, which is a reference to divorce. That's the idea of the term. Brother?
Wasn't the culture at the time, correct me if I'm wrong, that the groom would go off and prepare a place for his bride, and how Jesus used that in his going off and preparing a place for us?
I can't substantiate that. I've heard that before, but if that is true, that could be a reference. But I would have to, for me to say authoritatively, I couldn't. Somebody else may know. But certainly all these kinds of references, sometimes there can be incidental references, or it seems to be, to those kind of things. And when we understand the culture, the way things were done, sometimes things may leap off the page and we go, I wonder if that's a reference to something like that. Brother?
And then also when Moses went to the well and the ladies were there gathering water and he helped them, that was a cultural thing that normally it was the ladies who went to the well to get the water.
Mm.
And that's why it's kind of shocking them that he helped them get the water from the well.
Mm.
Wow.
Yep. So it's good to you can see sometimes what would have been, why people responded a certain way in a text.
One thing I just thought of is if we understand the culture, then when we see Jesus do something or later the apostles do something, we can make a distinction at times between something we're just doing culturally
Right.
I think that that's something we can find out.
Yeah.
When we look at something to do, say, well, then it must, we have to do that exactly today.
Yeah.
Yeah,
we're actually going to talk about, if you see further down the outline, the last number three, we're going to be talking about some of that, and how to be carefully distinguished between commands and principles and sometimes what was their cultural expression. And a very thorny issue, a touchy one, but it's true. Oh, I'm sorry, I saw your hand, brother, and go ahead, I'm sorry. You sure? Bring it up. I saw your hand and I was going to, I'm sorry. I see hands going up and sometimes I'm moving on and so just persist if you just keep doing that. And sometimes I'm just moving on down through the outline. Okay, so, all right, anyway, I just trust that's just an example, some examples of how those kind of things help give us a fuller picture of the historical framework in which God's revelation was given to us, those four areas. And not saying those are exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. But let's move on to small letter B. And I've stated it this way. In order to gain an accurate understanding, to know the proper application, we need to know to whom and why and when any portion of Scripture was written. All right? That is, and of course I've got that broken down. Number one and two. Number one, seek to understand the immediate circumstances of the revelation. Now, let me ask you this question. It's a tricky question. Was, for example, the book of 1 John written to you? What's that, Brother Joseph? Your favorite statement?
Yes and no.
Can you explain that?
Well, the immediate context was I wasn't alive then. So he's writing to a specific group of Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And so, no, that wasn't immediately written to me, but in the revelatory, special revelation context, surely it's written to all men.
Right.
So.
Right. Now, why is it important to understand that distinction? I mean, I'm just asking you, but if you want to answer, you.
Well, I think, forgive me for not using 1 John, because it's not really one of the books that I really know a lot about the context, but like when I read Galatians, I have better insight into the book when I see that it's dealing with a group that's been perhaps Judaized. When I read 1 Corinthians, I realize it's being written to a group that's coming out of a pagan culture and have a lot of paganism remnants in their flock. So like Galatians might fit more in the southern context, and Corinthians might fit more in a California context.
Yeah.
I speak as a fool, knowing the immediate context helps me understand why Paul would use certain phrases and the reception. And it helps give me insight in my own personal application because I have Galatians tendencies and I have Corinthians tendencies. So.
All right. Good. Somebody else had their hand up or anybody, brother? Against exclusivism.
Right.
In other words, he didn't just die for a specific group of people. That could be one of the answers to that quote-unquote problem verse for particular redemption. Understanding historical circumstances can help with that. But I'm just using 1 John as an example of understanding the immediate circumstances of the revelation. Does anybody know from your studies what the immediate circumstances of this revelation, why this letter was written? Does anyone, Brother Octave?
It seems like in the first few verses that the flipped community, John is saying, you know, our verse is born and the church was born.
Yep. Well, okay, I'm going to answer. Well, 1 John was early form of what was later known as Gnosticism. Now, it probably wasn't necessarily called that at this particular time. But later on, I think it was in the third century, second or third century, that it became perhaps a little more developed and was known by this terminology. But there was an early form of it that was present, that somehow or the others, maybe perhaps some teachers or some other folks came into the context and were telling these people that there was that what they had heard and the gospel they had heard was not enough. There was more revelation. There was this special knowledge, perhaps, which went around the apostles' revelation. And and these Christians, if they were going to be spiritual Christians, or if they were going to be what they needed to be, if they were really going to know Christ and know God, they had to have this special knowledge. And that particular background, that particular backdrop and understanding, that being at least one of the major reasons for why the apostle wrote this letter, helps us to understand the various statements and the various emphasis that he has in this particular letter. For example, in 1 John 2, now I've used this text before in this class, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, the apostle says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now look at verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." Now, let's just imagine a new Christian picks up 1 John and he starts reading. And he reads verses 20 and 27 of chapter 2. What might he conclude? Doesn't need a teacher. Because he's got the Holy Spirit. Because he's got the Holy Spirit, he doesn't need anyone to teach him the Word of God. Would that be a correct interpretation of that text? Well, it wouldn't be a correct interpretation. Why would it be a correct interpretation? Well, for one thing, we know that doesn't square with the rest of Scripture, right? So we know Scripture doesn't contradict each other, and we'll talk about that more later in later on in this study. But we know when we compare Scripture with Scripture, he must not be saying that we don't need teachers in the absolute sense. Well, understanding this historical circumstance and the fact that there were these teachers, these people who were saying, listen, we've got this extra special knowledge that's going around the apostles that they didn't have, that you need to know. If you're going to be complete, you need to know this knowledge. Well, that's why John wrote these verses. He was saying, no, you have got the Holy Spirit and you have the real gospel. He wasn't necessarily saying they had full and complete, total, perfect understanding of all of God's revelation. But they did have the body of truth of the gospel, called the gospel. And it had been delivered to them by those apostles that Christ has appointed. And he was telling them, basically, you don't need anything else other than what we have given you. We have given you the complete gospel. And that's what those verses are, you know, basically saying. Now, we could dissect them further and study and bring out all the various terms. But understanding that immediate circumstance helps us to understand that those particular statements that the apostle makes in 1 John. And also, even understanding some of the... Brother, do you have your hand up?
Go ahead.
Just go ahead.
I was just going to say that one issue about... This will really help people, I think, in reading 1 John, about this form of heresy, which was an early form of Gnosticism, they said called Docetism, was that they denied it was a dualistic view that everything that's...
Yeah, but go ahead. You go ahead and do it now. I'll just comment on it because I got some verses that'll go with what you're about to say.
Okay, I don't want to steal your thunder,
but go right ahead. I'm used to it, brother. Go ahead. I'm just kidding.
No, I mean, if you
go ahead. Go ahead. Just do it.
Mm-hmm. You've heard that Antichrist shall come. Well, many Antichrists are already in the world. Who's Antichrist? Those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
He makes statements about one of the marks of true believers is that they believe that
and that type of thing. It's because this dualism also would say what you do with your physical body doesn't really matter.
Right.
Physical things don't matter. So you can take the physical body, do whatever you want to with it, it's okay.
Right.
But John's saying, no, here's how we know if we belong to the true people of God. We keep his commandments and we don't live a life of practicing sin.
Right. That's right. Does everybody understand? You hear that? The dualism, flesh and spirit. And that's why they didn't have a biblical view of Christ. Couldn't be in the flesh. Only maybe the Christ spirit came upon him, or he simply appeared like he was in flesh and he really wasn't. Something of that nature. And that's why you have those statements that if you're born again, there's the doctrinal test. What do you believe about the person of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus has come in the flesh? And of course, as he said, that's why there's all this emphasis upon a holiness of life. Because they would, some of them would say, well, the flesh is evil, the spirit's good, so it doesn't matter what you do with the flesh anyway. To go commit fornication, as long as you're inwardly right in your spirit, everything's fine. And that's why that emphasis and that specific emphasis. And that's very important when it comes to those statements about believing that Jesus is the Christ is an evidence of being born again. It's important that you understand the historical context there, lest you take those verses as simply teaching that mental assent to the historical Christ is evidence of the new birth. Would it be right to take those verses and do that? No, it wouldn't. You see, in other words, that's not the only doctrinal test that a person must pass, so to speak, in order to show evidence of being born again. There's other things that are connected to that. But John was dealing with that specific error in that day. That's why he focused on that specific one. It's not like that's the only test. You got a person out here, you believe Jesus is the Christ? Yes, well, he's born again. Would that be a correct application? Well, it could be true, but not necessarily. Because there's other aspects. Doctrinally, what a person believes about the resurrection and so forth. So, do you understand that? Does that make sense? Any questions? Confused? Okay. All right. But that's just an example of how that affects our understanding of these passages of Scripture. And that's even true when it comes in chapter 4 of 1 John, when John tells the Christians, and we're told here by the Spirit of God to not believe every spirit. We don't believe everything that comes down the pipe that presents itself as Christianity. But we're to test the spirits. And he says in verse 2, by this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And as Pastor Smith referenced this, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So John says we're going to test who the false prophets are. We're going to test what true doctrine is. Now, should we apply that and say, okay, as long as a person preaches a biblical view of the person of Christ, that he's passed all the tests that there is for him to be a true prophet? Would that be accurate? No. But that's what John was specifically dealing with in this text. And, of course, later on in this outline, I'm going to show you how we make the modern application of these texts in our present day, and how it affects how we are to use texts like this to deal with the specific heresies and problems that we face. And we're going to deal with that later on. But I trust that you see that's enough to see that we need to understand the immediate circumstances of the revelation. Well, we're at a breaking point and class is almost over, but we'll return next week and we're going to deal with number 2, seek to identify historically bound texts. Are there any questions or comments? Something that's not clear? Please, if it's not clear, if I say anything that's confusing, please ask me to clarify if you need me to. Is there any comments or questions before we close this morning? All right. Sister?
And could you, I mean, if a person continues to live in that lifestyle, they can't be believers.
That's what John says. Yeah, very clearly. When a person's given over to that lifestyle without repentance, then no matter what doctrinally they believe, that's not the only test that there is for eternal life. So that is true. All right. Any other questions, comments? Oh, thank you for reminding me. I meant to say that before I got started. With the portions of praise memorization, on February the 4th, we are having a recital, and each of the class of the children and then the teenagers are going to do just very similar to the catechism recital. And it's going to be a little different, obviously, when it comes to the reciting scripture. And they have 10 minutes apiece per class to work out however they want to do their recitation, because obviously if we got everybody trying to quote as much as they know, it'd be a long recital. However, in this particular case, adults can participate. It's going to be a little bit different. How I want you to, if you want to participate in maybe quoting the psalm, you'll be able to, but I will need to know by the end of next week if you want to stand before the congregation and recite any of the verses. And I'll need to know, what I need to know is how many, what you know, okay? Because I can give, I'll give you an award as well to the adults because we are participating in this together. So if you're interested in that, you need to see me today or next week before the after the evening service, by the end of the evening service next week, or by the time we leave Sunday night, and let me know how far you have gotten, and if you want to participate, and then I can arrange how we're gonna do it in the recital, okay? Because we have to be sensitive with the time and so forth. So please see me if you're interested in doing that. If you're interested in getting an award for what you've done, then please tell me how far.